Well, thank you so much for choosing to worship with us today. And as you get ready to get your Bible out and turn to Philippians chapter 2, let's go before the Lord and let's seek his face. It doesn't matter where you are. What matters today is that God's word is on your lap and you're ready to hear it proclaimed. And that every time God's word is faithfully proclaimed, that he has a message for you. So let's get ready to hear from the Lord. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. We pray today as we look into your word that you would have your way with us. Lord, that this just wouldn't be a time to hear someone speak, but that, Lord, we would hear you clearly and directly speak to us. Lord, show us today exactly what you wanted us to hear, exactly what we needed to know. And Lord, by faith, show us what we need to put into practice to best honor and glorify your name. And so for all you're going to do in advance, we give you all the glory, we give you all the honor, and we give you all the praise in the mighty and in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, I want to talk to you about a topic that is frequently preached. It's regularly accepted, and yet it's seldom adopted. It's something that we hear a lot in church about. We hear people talk about. We know we need to get better at it, and yet at the same time, it's not something that we fully want to embrace. And the topic I want to talk to you about today is humility. Humility. To know our Savior is to understand what humility looks like, but even more than understanding who Jesus is and what it looks like is how are we to put it into practice? You see, for many of us, as it comes to humility, many times we hear about humility and we think, yeah, that's something I need to get better at. But when it comes to actually taking steps to become more humble like Christ, we lose our focus and we don't want to do it. And then on the other hand, for those of us who think that we're growing at it, then we have the dichotomy of saying, I'm really getting good at my humility, and that destroys the whole point. So how is it that we can grow into the humility of Christ? How can our attitude be like that of Jesus? In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. Just because we know what humility is or we know what it looks like is not enough. God wants us to put humility into practice. And the reason that that is so important for us as believers is that being humble actually embodies and models what the gospel looks like. If you want to become more effective in your gospel witness, humility is just part and parcel to the package. You can't do the gospel. You can't live the gospel without the quality of humility. And yet, what is humility and what steps do I need to take in order to grow in my humility, in order to grow in my Christ-likeness? And if you ever wondered how it is that you can grow in the likeness of Christ in humility, God has a word for you today. I want to encourage you to open your Bible up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 5 through 11 today. I'd like to read those, and then we'll take a look today at five steps that will help you grow in your humility with Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in these few short verses, I always feel like there are different parts of the New Testament that are so rich with meaning that it would be impossible to draw out every single truth and that we could spend the rest of our lives in this text and still not fully understand it. This would be one of those texts. No matter how deep we go, no matter how much we attempt to understand, we'll never fully comprehend the humility of Jesus Christ. And yet he provides an example for us as to who he was so that we can also follow in his footsteps. So let's talk about five steps towards being humble with Christ. And the first is this: being humble involves a willingness to preference others. Verse 5 is really a hinge verse that picks up on the first four verses of chapter 2 and also everything that is to come. And he says this, have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude? Well, the attitude that he's been talking about. Specifically, verses 3 and 4, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What is he saying? Preference others. Serve others. Let other people know that they are more important than you. And when he says have this attitude in yourselves, he's not just talking about us individually. He's talking about us as a church. He's saying we as the body of Christ should model what it looks like to preference others. Have you ever noticed that every single relationship you're in has opportunities to preference others? Every single opportunity, whether you're eating at a restaurant, whether you've gotten married, whether you have kids, whether you have a job, whether you have neighbors, whether you're just in line at the grocery store, every single relationship that you come into contact with has a divine opportunity to preference others. And yet what so often goes off in our heart? I want to take care of me first, and then if there's any left over, I can help. I mean, even in marriage, especially early on in a marriage, learning that another person's opinions and ideas and thoughts matter. And to not only say, yeah, that's good, but to preference that and to put that first. Or to listen to your kids and learn from them, but not just because, yeah, I'm listening, I'm learning, but I'm your dad, I know more. No, I'm preferencing them. I'm putting them first. And when we begin to live in such a way where other people are being first, we're modeling what Christ did. Right? We're going to see in this text all that Christ did. But first and foremost, he preferenced others. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's God in flesh. And yet, what did he do? He submitted himself to his Father and preferenced the world. He put others ahead of himself. And to say that we believe in Christ is then to live like Christ. Last week, we talked about two different questions. We talked about questions of what will I benefit or how will I get noticed? And that's really what it looks like when we live towards selfishness or empty conceit. How will I benefit? How will I get noticed? And we flipped that and we said, no, how will God benefit from this relationship and how will God get glory? How will God get noticed? And we spent time talking about that. But there's even more to that. Because in this world, all of us desire to be great. There's something that goes off in our heart where we want to be around greatness. And whether it's sports teams or whether it's someone that has a specific talent or whether it's a group of people that have an idea or an organization, we want to join with those who want to be great. There's something that goes off in our heart, say, I want to be around great people. I want to be around great organizations. I want to know that my life counted for something. It's really interesting because Jesus addresses this. He talked about what greatness was, and it was really in the context of him sharing his own greatness. Three specific times in the gospel prior to his arrest, he explained to his disciples that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and Pharisees. He was going to be crucified, and yet 3 days later, he would rise. We get him talking about it plainly three different times. And in Matthew's gospel, we get the picture from James and John. In Mark's gospel, we get the picture of his mother being in on this as well. And they're asking Jesus this question. After Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to die for the sins of the world, here's their number one question. Hey, when you come into glory, one of us would like to sit on your right hand and one of us would like to sit on your left. So we get the idea that you're going to do something great. We just want to be in on it. And John and James' mother command Jesus to do this. And all the other 10 disciples are indignant. And the reason they're indignant, the reason they're upset is because they want those places. So what happens? Jesus begins to give a talk about greatness. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whomever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, greatness is good. You want to be great? Let me tell you how to be great. Find someone to serve. You want to be the greatest? Be the slave of all. In other words, in Jesus' economy, it's not about upward mobility, it's about downward mobility. In Jesus' economy, what greatness looks like is finding another person that you preference, that you say is more important than you, and then you spend time demonstrating to that person or group of people why they're more important. And the world provides us plenty of opportunity for that. If you're in a marriage and your mindset is that of Christ Jesus, you would say, if you're a wife, I am always going to preference my husband. And you would say, if you're a husband, I'm always going to preference my wife. And in order to be great in my marriage, I am going to outserve my spouse. And if I'm going to have the greatest marriage, I'm going to become slave to the spouse in whom I am one with. When you have two people in a marriage that do that, you will have a great marriage. But great marriage is not coming by how much money you have in the bank or the home that you live or the relational equity that you have with other people or anything else. It comes by the servitude that a couple has for one another in preferencing them. You want to have a great family? Jesus says, you want to be great? Then serve one another. Preference one another. You want to be part of a great church? Find people in your church to serve and preference them. And if you really want to have a great church, be the slave of all. You want to be part of a great organization? Be a servant in that organization. I mean, Jesus' definition of greatness looks so much different than ours. Ours is all about ascending and being noticed and having responsibility and maybe more income, maybe more influence, maybe people thinking great things. Jesus is like, no. I'll notice you when you become like me. That's what he says. And that's so upside down. So I want you to think for a minute, who's had the greatest impact in your life? I mean, can you think of one, two, or three people? I mean, who was it that had the greatest impact in your life? Who believed in you? Who encouraged you? Who challenged you? Who pushed you? Who was it that motivated you or inspired you? Who was it that spoke the truth to you in love? I mean, who was that? Probably not somebody that everybody knows, but probably somebody that you know because they served you in a way that was beneficial for you. This is what Christ says. And if you're here today and you say, but I never got that. Nobody's ever done any of those things for me. There's one who has, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in this text how he left his home in heaven and came to earth and gave his all and encouraged and challenges and motivates and speaks the truth in love in your life so that you can rest in your identity in him, because by resting in your identity in him, then you can preference others. That's why the whole gospel is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because when your identity is rooted in Christ, then you can love God and preference other people. And that is what he's calling us to do. You want to start taking that step downward towards humility? Then look for other people and preference them. Not in word only, but in deed. Not begrudgingly because you have to. When somebody sees you serve, I'm like, why'd you do that? Well, I had to because I'm a Christian. I don't like you, but I'm serving you, so get over it. I mean, that's not the attitude of Christ Jesus. It's a loving, willing attitude to preference other people. And as you grow in your gifting, every single believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every single believer has been given gifts and talent and skills and ability. For what purpose? To glorify God by serving others. Every gift you have is to preference others. Every ability you have, all the time that you have, all the relational equity that you have, all the skills that you have, all the abilities that you have been given by God for you to glorify him by using those to preference other people. You want to grow in your humility? You want to be like Christ? Start by doing this. Number one, a willingness to preference other people. That brings God great glory, and that brings you into alignment with what Jesus wants. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus did. Study any New Testament story of anybody that Jesus came into contact with, and he was always willing to preference them. He was always willing to serve them. Even the people that were rude to them, he still looked at them and loved them. Preference others. Preference others. Number two is this. Being humble is a willingness to relinquish privileges. Relinquish privileges. The reason that you can preference others is when you're willing to relinquish privileges. Notice in verse 6, talking about Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He was in the very form of God. That means his outer manifestation revealed his inward reality. He is God of God. He's always existed. He existed from eternity past. He still exists. There's never a time where the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, did not exist. In order to be God, one of the requirements for God is that you're eternal, that there's never a time that you were not. Jesus did not come into existence 2,000 years ago. He became incarnate flesh 2,000 years ago. God has always existed. He's in the very nature God, but he did not allow his godness to get in the way of doing what the Father wanted him to do. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp. He didn't say, I can't let go of this. He was willing to relinquish it. He was willing to let certain things go. Now let's talk about what he let go, because he never let go of his deity. He never, ever let go of his deity. If Jesus Christ let go of his deity, that means there was a time that he wasn't God. And if he wasn't God, his death on the cross meant nothing. He never let go of his deity. But what did he let go of? Well, think about some of the things that he let go of. Think about the things which he emptied himself of. How about his eternal riches and glory? He left his heavenly home, his eternal riches and glory. And where did he go? He came to this earth. He let go of face-to-face fellowship with the Trinity. What else did he let go of? Worship that's demanded just in his presence, where angels and all those who have passed away are constantly falling at his feet saying, holy, holy, holy. He left all of that. What else did he leave? He left voluntary use of some of his attributes, didn't he? He's fully God, but he was fully man. He still knew all things. I mean, when he met Nathanael, he said, yeah, I saw you under the fig tree. I knew who you were. I mean, he knew things, but yet he would also didn't use all of his deity, because he says, only the Father knows the day and the hour. I mean, he didn't use all those things, but even though Jesus is omnipotent and could be at any place at any time, he wasn't at every place at every time, but he could have been. He's still God of all God, and he was willing to let go of this for the sake of restoring glory to my dad and by showing my love to the world. That's what he let go of. Now think about that for a second. He let go of all of that. See, sometimes when it comes to being humble, we say, I would, but that's kind of beneath me. You know, I'm this old now. I have this title now. I have this role now. I don't know that I could stoop like that before. What's beneath you? Because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, knowing who he was, you know what he did? He took off his outer garment and he got down, and what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. Not only was that beneath God washing feet, that was beneath humankind washing feet. That was like the slave of all slaves' job, because feet got very dirty in the first century because everybody wore sandals or went barefoot. Stinky, calloused, dirty feet. Jesus said, that's not beneath me. I came to serve you. Well, what's beneath you? I mean, if we're going to have the same attitude of Jesus, then there can be nothing between us, nothing beneath us. What else did Jesus do? He hung out and touched the sick. Stayed with the poor. He took abuse, verbal, physical abuse. He suffered. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was scorned. There was nothing that was beneath him. As a matter of fact, when we find out that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that was the lowest death you could suffer. Even the scripture says, cursed is anyone who's hung on the tree. Nothing was beneath Jesus. Here's the question. What's beneath you? I would do it, but I don't have the time right now. I do it, but I have to consider my family. I do it, but right now I got to work on my marriage. I do it right now, but my kids are busy. I do it, but my job really needs me. I mean, we make excuses for every reason not to preference others or to let go of who we are. We like status. We like influence. We like responsibility, and we like other people to know that. Jesus Christ was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and nothing was beneath him. If we're going to have the same attitude as that as our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, there can be nothing that's beneath us. There can be nothing that we would say, nah, I'm not doing that. I believe this is why Jesus was so harsh with certain people. When he would call people to himself and they would start making all their excuses for why they couldn't come. In Luke's gospel in chapter 9, Jesus calls a couple people. In Luke chapter 9, verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." In other words, he was saying this, "I'll come follow you, but my dad, you know, he's ailing, he's getting older. Let me spend time with my dad. He'll be gone soon, and when he's gone, I'll have the time to come follow you." And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." That doesn't sound like a harsh request, does it? "Hey, Lord, I'll go into ministry full time. I'll do whatever you want to do. Just let me go say goodbye to my mom, my dad, my sisters and brothers, and then I'm with you." And here's what Jesus says. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What was he saying? Not only did he want us to preference others, he wanted us to relinquish our privileges. And our privileges are this: our time, our responsibilities, our income, where we live, what we do, that can get in the way of full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being humble means, "Lord, everything I have is yours. I'm a steward of all of it. I'm willing to let go of any of it to preference other people for your glory. And Lord, that's how I want to live my life." That's step two. Now, we could talk about this outline and say, okay, step one, step two, I got it. These are hard to do. It goes against the grain of everything we are, because I want to preference myself and I want to fight for my privileges and I want to fight for my rights. And Jesus is like, I did just the opposite. I preferenced others and I relinquished every privilege I ever had and was willing to be treated by people wrongly for the sake of the gospel. Relinquish privileges. I mean, just think about your life. Have you ever been to a seminar before, or you read the Word of God and you begin to think about what could be someday? Most of the time when we think about the could-bes, or we think about dreams, or we think about goals, it always involves what? Something better than where we're at. Like, most people that live in an apartment don't usually say, "My goal in life is to move into tenement housing and hopefully someday be homeless." Most people have an apartment. If they have a dream or a goal, say, "One day I hope to own my own house," you know? Somebody, if they're, you know, driving a beat-up car, "Hey, one day I'd like to have something that doesn't have to get repaired every single week." We tend to think in terms of what could be as going this way. Jesus modeled for us, relinquishing everything that I have, I'll go that way if more people can be honored for the gospel. It's exactly opposite of everything we've been trained in our culture from the time that we took our first breath. Preference others. Relinquish privileges. Empty yourself, and then do this. Number three, have a willingness to embrace servanthood. Embrace servanthood. It says in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself. And what did he do? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, if you were here in church, I would read it again because I know that you won't respond the proper way. Jesus is God. The very form of God, the very essence of God, and what did he become? A slave and a man. It's not an upgrade. He had everything. Perfect. God of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. What did he do? He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of man. Now, for how long did he become a man? Some people falsely say, well, about 33 years. No, he's still the God-man. He will return as the God-man. He will rule on this earth for 1,000 years as the God-man, and he will go into the eternal state as the God-man. Because in the same way that if Jesus ceased being God, we have no forgiveness for our sins, in the same way if he ever ceased being human, we have no connection with God. He put on flesh for all eternity. It wasn't just a temporary residence for him. It was everything. This is one of the most awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping verses in the entire scriptures. That the God became a man. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's no earthly example we have that would do it justice. I mean, it's like going from a Ferrari to a junkyard. I mean, it's like going from a billionaire to food stamps. And that's not even crossing the chasm. That's just a little step downward. Jesus went from God to man. And why? Because he was obedient to his dad as a servant, and he loved this world. Now, every time I teach this text, I always think about the animal kingdom. You know, and imagine if you had the power to create all the animals, and you had created the animals in your image, but they had gone a different way. And the only way you could ever communicate to the animals that you created and loved was to become that animal. I mean, to go from human to lion would be a downgrade. To go from human to dog would be a downgrade. To go from human to cat, I don't even want to talk about what that would be. I mean, anything that you would go, it would become something, but you would do that for eternity with the desire to communicate a message to a kingdom that needed to hear that message embodied by you and you alone. And then when you got there, they would mistreat you to the point of death. Jesus knew his death was imminent even before he came into the world. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was imminent. And what does that tell us about him? Totally humble. Totally humble. We don't like to do chores. We don't like to do jobs. We don't like to help other people unless it's on our time or we're in a good mood or we feel good that day or whatever it is, or somebody's going to pay us and then maybe we'll help them. It's not natural for us to find people that are hostile to us just to go love them and serve them in a way where they're going to even mistreat us more just by being nice to them. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. You want to embody servanthood? You're being more like Christ. It's very difficult. Because even when we serve people well, what do we want them to do? Just at least say thank you. I mean, at least acknowledge that I did something. What were people doing as Jesus was doing his work? They were spitting at him and yelling at him and mocking him and saying, crucify him. It's his incarnation. And when we take on the incarnation of Christ, we really begin to embody the gospel, because the gospel is more than a message. The God is the message through a man. The God is the message through a woman. The gospel is that message through a person, a man, woman, boy, or girl that embodies that message. If the message was just a message, we just could just throw out Bibles everywhere. And yes, God has used his word to bring people to Christ in places that they couldn't. And yes, God still uses the foolishness of preaching to grow people. Yes, keep doing that. But guess what? It's the embodied incarnate message where we see it lived out in a person where we say, I've never seen it like that before. I've never seen it like that before. And that's why God saves us, so that he can work his work through us. In one of the seminaries I went to a seminary in Kentucky for a year, and I had an anthropology class taught by an anthropologist, and it was a missions class, and he taught the class on Wednesday nights from 6 to 9. I remember the class because it was one of the best classes I ever had, and he was such a good teacher that as you studied other cultures and how God was at work and always leaving himself a witness, and how would you get the gospel into that culture, and how would you need to identify with that culture, by the time you were done with the class, you realized you'd been studying yourself and all your selfishness and your unwillingness to do that. But as you start studying culture, whether you study youth culture, or you study Denver culture, or whether you study African culture, or whether you study Asian culture, wherever you go, God has not left himself without a witness. And there are always people who are searching for meaning and truth that need to see the gospel embodied by a man or woman that brings them the good news. He used to teach us, when you get into a culture, do what the culture does. And he was predominantly training missionaries that were going on the mission field. And he would tell them, you know, drink the water that they drink and eat the food that they eat. And he would say, it's offensive if you go into a culture and they offer you like a goat's eye or a grasshopper, and you're like, I'm not eating that. Eat what they eat. Embrace their culture. It'll give you an opportunity to share with them. It was so motivating and so moving. And he told the story one time in our class. I still get moved when I think about it. He was teaching a class outside of our seminary to a bunch of missionaries that had come back, and he was teaching them how to become incarnational. And this woman stood up in the class, because at the end he asked if there was any questions, and she's like, no, I just want to make a comment. She said, Dr. Whiteman, she goes, I was in your class in seminary. My husband and I were there, and we believed everything you said, and God sent us to the mission field, and we ate the food they ate, and we drank the water they drank, and because we drank the water they drank, my husband's dead right now. And the class was, you know, silent. And then she started weeping, and she's like, and if we had to do it all over again, she's like, we'd do it again, because so many people came to Christ because they knew that the only reason we could have ever done that or been there was because we had something worth telling them. See, that's what it looks like to be humble. That's why Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have died and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who is my life appears, I'll also appear with him in glory. It's not us, it's Christ doing the work in us. So what are we holding on to? What are we unwilling to relinquish? Why are we unwilling to serve? It's because of the sin in our heart that says it's not that important. And yet God calls us, hey, he wants us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. Not just say, yeah, Jesus is that and I'm not, but Jesus is all this and he's totally humble, but because he lives in me and is working in my life, he wants me to become more like him. He wants us to become like the people that we minister to. Now, you can't do any of this without knowing your identity in Christ. It's an impossibility. This comes from knowing who you are. And when you know who you are, then you can give of yourselves to others because you're not going to lose anything. He wants us to embrace servanthood. I mean, just think about all the times that you can look in your life and think about ways that you can empty yourself for another. Now, we can't empty our deity. We're not deity. There's things that Jesus relinquished we cannot relinquish. But there are certainly earthly things that we can relinquish. I mean, the question, if you're bold enough to ask the Lord, which is a really daring prayer to pray, hey, Lord, is there anything in my life that's hindering what you want to do with me for the sake of the gospel and serving others? Because, Lord, if there is, I'm willing to change. Now, that's a bold prayer, super bold prayer. One of the first times I prayed that was when I was about 23 years old and started asking the Lord what was in my way, and money was in my way. I just wanted to make a lot of money. Money was in my... You ever notice if there's something in your way, every time you open up the word, that's where God takes you? And you can be reading anywhere. I mean, you could be reading in 2 Chronicles and you'll see that's the problem. You could be reading in Jude, you'll see that's a problem. Because God's word is living and active, and whatever's in your heart, God speaks to you, right? What is it in your life? I mean, would you, because for most of us, we're like, no, that's before I became a Christian. Now I'm a believer. Our heart is deceitful above all things. We can't even understand it. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's power in our life to show us ways that we are hindering his work from serving others. And it's not just a one-time prayer. And it's not just a yearly prayer. And it's not just like, yeah, I prayed that earlier this year. I think I'm on good step now. No, it's a routine prayer that we're asking the Lord, Lord, search me and try me and see what's hindering me from being of my best service to you. Because if something's out of alignment with me, I want your work to be done. That's a bold prayer. But that's a prayer that God will answer the humble heart that truly wants to do what God wants them to do. See, greatness is not position. There's a lot of people that die every single day, and some of the people that die have incredible positions and they're forgotten. Some people die every day, nobody even knows who they are, but I promise you in heaven they're going to be rewarded greatly. It's not about your position, it's about how you serve God and others. And God wants you to empty yourself that way. Christ gave it all. He didn't hold anything back. All the way to the cross, that's what he was doing. That's what he wants us to do. I mean, these are pretty hard, right? Preferencing others, right? Embracing servanthood, relinquishing privileges. Let's keep going. Number four is this. If you want to be like Christ, it also involves this. Choosing obedience. Choose obedience. That's humble. It's always humble to place yourself under the authority of God's rule. See, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And when he was found in the likeness of man, what does verse 8 say? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by what? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience does two things at the same time. It brings joy and it can bring challenge. If obedience was simple, if it was easy, if it didn't go against your will, we would just always do what God wants. But obedience is always a choice. It's an act of the will. And when we do what God wants, we can experience his grace and his joy in the moment. But if we continue to live a life of obedience, there will always come times and there will always be a time where that time of obedience costs us something in this world. For Jesus Christ, it cost him his very life. For many people around the world today, it is costing them their life. For you, it may cost you friends. It may cost you a job. It may cost you money. It may cost you the neighborhood you live in. It may cost you friendship. It may cost you things. It will cost you something at some point in time. But there's also a joy in knowing that you're doing it God's way. Did Jesus always want to do what his father wanted him to do? I mean, Jesus said, I only do what I see my father doing. There was a great desire in the heart of Jesus. If you want to study who Jesus was, study his relationship with his dad. He always wanted to do what pleased his father. But did that mean it came easy? Because when I see him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying until he's sweating drops of blood, and he's calling out to his dad for 3 hours saying, if there's any other way, let me know. But when he got the word, no, it's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. He willingly went to the cross. And from a human standpoint, we look at that and say, man, that'd be so hard, knowing the abuse you're going to take and the physical torment and knowing what Roman executioners were like and how you would be tortured physically and emotionally and all this. But there was even more to that for Jesus, because the greatest pain on the cross was the spiritual pain he was going to experience when God the Father poured all his wrath out on his son for all the sin of humanity. And yet, was he obedient? Yes. Yes. Now, we'll never be called to be obedient by taking up somebody else's sins. We don't have the power. We're not God. Could we be called to be obedient to the point of death? Perhaps. But all of us are called to be obedient to the point that glorifies Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I know what obedience is? Well, we know it from the Word. There are so many things in the Word that make clear how God wants us to live. And then there are those times, too, where God subjectively speaks to us about choices we need to make, the job we need to take, the way we need to spend our money, the neighborhood we need to move into, the way we need to treat somebody different, and how his living and active spirit inside of us teaches us how to be obedient to him. So what Jesus says, this is how we know that we love him. In John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love Jesus, you'll be obedient to Jesus. How do you know if somebody loves Jesus? Well, they're obedient to his word. That's what Jesus said the definition of love looked like. And he said, if you're obedient to my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. How do you know when someone doesn't love Jesus? They don't live according to God's standard of his word. No, I love Jesus. I just want to be immoral sexually. You know, you don't love Jesus. I love Jesus, but I just want to do whatever I want to. You don't love Jesus. You love Jesus when you're obedient to his word. This is Jesus' words, not mine. He says, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Right? What does it look like to choose obedience? It means when we read the word, we're not just reading the word because we're trying to grow in our intelligence. We're reading the word because we're trying to grow in our obedience. The Bible is not just a book to be read and studied. It's a book to be believed and obeyed. So it's not enough to hear a message on humility and say, yeah, I need to grow on that. I'll work on that this week. Here's five things the Lord showed me during the message today. It means this, Lord, these are things that I'm seeing in my life that don't align with you, and I really do love you. I don't even know that I know how to do this, but because you're in me through the power of your Holy Spirit, I know it's possible. So Lord, would you change me? And Lord, I repent for the way that I've hurt this person. Lord, I repent for the way in which I haven't lived this out the way you want me to. And Lord, I confess to you that I haven't been obedient to the things you've been showing me because I've been scared. But Lord, I want to do it your way. Lord, help me. The Lord always answers that prayer. The Lord loves it when we choose obedience. Why? Because when we're living humble before the Lord, we're living like the Lord. We're living as he lived. These are not easy things. They're clear things. They're not easy, but they're clear. And this is what God's calling us to do, to embrace servanthood and choose obedience. Think about the obedience Jesus chose. Death, even death on a cross. Now, when you think about capital punishment for a moment, like in the way in our culture people have been punished through capital punishment, perhaps by hanging or lethal injection or firing squad, or people have had their head cut off or whatever. I mean, that's pretty fast. I mean, it doesn't sound exciting, but it's fast. Crucifixion took days many times. Excruciating, continual, ongoing pain. I mean, we know what it's like just to have a blister on our foot when we're walking on a rock and it just continues to get hotter and hotter and we don't even like it, right? I mean, we're bothered by... Imagine having nails in your hands and your feet hanging on a wooden beam with splinters and you can't even catch your breath. for hours upon hours upon hours while people are shaming you and spitting at you and mocking you and saying you don't even know what you're talking about. And this is what Jesus did to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're not talking about somebody that deserved it because he did nothing wrong. The only thing he claimed was the truth, that he was the God of the universe and that one day the whole world would bow before him. That's why he was crucified. He was obedient, knowing that his death was imminent. We're called to be obedient no matter what. Being obedient grows our humility in Christ. And then finally is this one. If you want to have a willingness to grow in your humility, you need to have a willingness to focus forward. You need to have a willingness to focus forward. In all that Jesus Christ did, this was the result and will be the result. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus was humble all the way to the point of death, and what's the result? That he's going to have allegiance from every living being that's ever been. Everything he's created will give him glory and worship. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He validated that by rising from the dead. It's who he is. And this will not just be a demanded allegiance. This will be one where everybody will fall at his feet. Those of us who are in heaven at the time, those of us who remain on the earth at the time, those who are already under the earth, fallen angels, those that are held for judgment, those who are already in hell, everyone will fall on their face and claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Focus forward. So what does that mean for us? If you don't know who you are and you don't know where you're going, you can't be humble in this world. I mean, before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, if you turn to John chapter 13, in John chapter 13, before Jesus washes his disciples' feet, in John chapter 13, verse 3, it says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. What did he know? He knew all things were given into his hands. He knew his identity. He knew he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew his origin. He knew where he was from. And he knew his future. He knew where he was going. We're called to know our identity. We're called to know our origin. And we're called to know our future. Our identity is that once we've trusted in Jesus Christ, our identity is in Christ. That's who we are. We embody his life in us. What's our origin? Psalm 139 says that we were created in our mother's womb. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Genesis 1:27 says that we are image bearers of God. That is who we are. And where are we going? Here's the point. To be apart from the body is to be with Christ. To be apart from the body is to be with Christ. That's where we're going. This life is so temporary. It doesn't matter how long you live. That's how fast it is. And if you wake up and you know your identity and you know you're put here for the sake of honoring God and glorifying him by preferencing others and embracing servanthood and doing all the things we've been talking about, then here's what you know. You can focus forward because here's what you'll hear when you meet the Lord. Well done, good and faithful. What? Leader, well done, good and faithful servant. You served. Servanthood is humility. The guide to greatness in the kingdom is not upward. The guide to greatness in the kingdom is downward. And when you go downward, people take notice because it is so against the grain. I heard a story on the radio a number of years ago when I lived back in Illinois about an area in Chicago. It was called Cabrini Green. It was a housing tenement in downtown Chicago where crimes were rampant. Police officers were being called routinely to that place because there were so many 911 calls that two police officers decided, we're tired of getting called in, we're just gonna move in. And so two police officers moved into Cabrini Green, and guess what happened? The 911 calls went down substantially. Why? Because there was an incarnation of the police force in an area where it was needed. What did Jesus do? Jesus Christ incarnated the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. He incarnated the gospel. What are we called to do? We're not just called to speak it, we're called to incarnate the gospel so that in all the places in the world, both stateside and around the world, where it's needed and where it's necessary, you embody and model the gospel so that when people see your life and see the way you serve and see the way you honor God by all that you've relinquished and all that you serve and in humility doing it out of love, they know that the one that you serve is truly the God of the universe. And that's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to live a life of humility. He's calling us to grow in our desire for downward mobility, not upward mobility. In this world, there's always going to be opportunities for you to grow in your upward mobility. It can always be about you. You can get better. You can do this. You can have more influence. You can have this. Jesus is saying, how do we take that and cause you to go lower for the sake of the gospel? See, Jesus Christ's message is all about humility. And greatness comes in going down, not in going up. That's why when John the Baptist mouthed these words, he must increase, I must decrease. We know that John the Baptist wasn't just giving lip service, because what did John the Baptist do? He continued to proclaim the truth of who his cousin Jesus Christ was until his head was removed in a prison. See, the call of the gospel is not for your greatness. It's for Christ's greatness. It's for Christ's greatness in you so that he can get all the glory as you begin to serve others greater. The only thing that gets in the way of us serving others more is ourselves. So here's the daring prayer. Would you pray and allow the Spirit of God to show you any area in your life where one of these five steps might be a little bit off because of the pride in your own heart? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we believe that you modeled the gospel, that you gave up everything, that for our sakes you became poor so that we could become rich. Rich not with earthly riches, but richness in being co-heirs with Christ and all of his riches. Lord, you laid down your life. You modeled for us what this servanthood looked like. You modeled for us what the attitude of humility looks like. And Lord, all it takes is a casual reading through the New Testament to see how you humbled yourself. And so Lord, by boldness, we just pray this prayer today. Lord, is there any place in our life where we ourselves are not representing your humility? Perhaps we're demanding our rights, or we're demanding allegiance from others. Perhaps an area that says, I would give more to God if it weren't for. Lord, whatever comes to our mind through the power of your Holy Spirit, we give that to you. Lord, we confess that we haven't lived out and modeled what you would have for us. And Lord, we just thank you for your blood and just the reminder that we are forgiven in you. You didn't save us because we were perfect. And you know we're still not perfect. But Lord, we thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, do that in this moment. And Lord, don't let this be a message that just says, yeah, I need to get better. Thank goodness I'm forgiven. Lord, give us the will to do your will. Lord, help us to serve better. And Lord, maybe today we can just think of one area or one person or one group of people that we can do a better job of serving in humility, not for us, but for your great name. And Lord, for all you're gonna do, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.